We will continue our study in this letter starting at verse 20. Verse 20. Where the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes these words. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who puts all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Lord God, we praise you this morning that we know that the end, when it comes, all things will be placed under the feet of our Lord Jesus. And those things that you will do in the future, God, you have set into motion in the past with the dying of our Lord, with him shedding his blood, but also with his resurrection, that there is life and hope for us in the future. And so, Lord, what he has done, we also expect to have done to us. And so, God, please make that promise to the people here this morning very clear and very real, that the Lord Jesus was raised, but we who are in Christ one day will also be raised. And we look forward to that day. So glorify yourself in your word this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of you are aware that today's the Super Bowl, right? So this is Super Bowl Sunday. And tonight, one team out of 32 is going to be crowned football champions of the world. And they're going to reach the pinnacle of the football world. And this is the same pinnacle that the previous 48 Super Bowl winners have won and achieved before them. And so each team, when they win it, you know, they claim the crown for a year, and they go back and they start all over again. So last year's victory doesn't carry over into next season. They get to celebrate it for a little while, and before you know it, they're right back into the cycle again, and what they did last year doesn't count anything toward next year. So there's never one team who claims the crown over all the others for all time. In our passage, Paul tells us of a decisive victory, unlike the Super Bowl victory, where one man wins a battle that would not have to be fought over and over again. So there were some people here in Corinth that wondered, like, what is the necessity of believing in the resurrection? Does believing in it really matter? Does it make any difference at all? Now, what difference does it make if I don't believe it? And so last week we spent time talking about seven consequences to rejecting the resurrection. And so this week, Paul, we see, is making it clear that without the resurrection, there is no decisive victory. We're going to see what naturally follows when we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the victory of one man, Jesus, over death is directly linked, first of all, to our own victory over death, and secondly, to Jesus' victory over his enemies at the end of the age. And you see in verse 20 that Paul likens death to falling asleep, to going to sleep. And he said this also in verse 18. You know, and sleep is never thought to be permanent, is it? You know, we expect when we go to sleep that we are going to wake up. When I lay my children down at night to go to sleep, I just expect they're going to wake up at any time. We never know when they're going to wake up. Could be any moment. We sleep with one eye open, it seems, in our house. So some of you look forward to the afternoon nap after church, don't you? Some of you take the nap while you're here. The expectation is that you'll be opening your eyes at some point and continuing your day. And so it is in our passage with Paul. Now, for those in Christ, death is just falling asleep. It's falling asleep because he knows that there is nothing permanent about it. And why is that? Why is it not permanent? because one man has already risen. And because he has risen, those who are his are going to follow after him to where he is now. So to help us understand that, he gives us, first of all, a helpful analogy. A helpful analogy. Paul reaches back to the very beginning to give us an example that he knows that we're going to grasp. He says, Christ is likened to Adam, the first man. And notice that he doesn't go into any great lengths to defend the historicity of Adam. He just assumes that Adam was a real man. And so I'll acknowledge that there are some professing Christians who reject the existence of this person, this Adam. But quite honestly, mankind's story doesn't just begin with this man. Much is explained because of this man. And being the first man, Adam was given the responsibility of having dominion and authority over all the land that God had given to him. You remember the story that Adam was placed in the garden, and he was given control and authority over all that was there in the garden. All the animals, all the plants. Adam was going to tend to these things. He ruled in the garden. He was given responsibility, but he was subject to God. And he was also given rules by God. And one of them was to not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if he broke the rule, death would certainly come to him. And you know what happened. Adam failed. And he was given the curse of death. And so now the earth, instead of being easy, instead of everything being manageable, instead of our gardens yielding that fruit to us very, very easily, everything was going to come with much toil and labor. The earth, instead of being easy and manageable, became difficult. And because Adam was cursed with death because of his disobedience, everybody who was born from Adam is also cursed. Everybody that follows behind him receives the curse that Adam himself took. And so everybody carries the sin of Adam, and because of sin, everyone following him dies. So as you try to understand the world, this explains a lot. You know, what's gone wrong? I think we can all look out in the world, we can read the papers, we can see the news, and we know that something has gone wrong, right? Things are not the way that they should be. Why do we see what we do on the nightly news or in the daily newspaper? Why is there crime? Why are there obituaries? Why do people die? The Bible tells us that man rebelled against God. Specifically one man, the first man, Adam. Therefore, everyone who follows him is like him. This isn't the only place where Paul mentions Adam in the Scriptures. He does so also in Romans chapter 5, where he says, "Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned." Everybody dies. You know, if Jesus does not come back, you know, beforehand, one out of every one in this room will die. We will all see the grave. You know, it doesn't make for everyday conversation, but it's unavoidable. Even before the service this morning, two young men came by the office, and we were talking. They asked, like, "What are you going to be preaching on today?" And I said, "We're talking about the resurrection from the dead." And they're like, "Ooh, I don't like to talk about death, you know? Like, I don't think anybody really enjoys just having a conversation about death. We don't like to talk about it." But there's one thing that should be discussed. It should be death, because we all hold it in common. We can all relate. We're all going to the same place. However, many thousands of years, man has been on the earth. Everyone, except two, right? I want to be biblical here. Enoch and Elijah, they did not meet death. They got taken up into heaven. But everybody else has tasted death. And I used to talk pretty casually with my grandfather about death in front of my grandmother. She didn't like it, okay? He'd say, "I don't care what they do with me when I die. They can just put me in any old box. I won't care. I'm dead." And she'd get all tore up about it. Like, "Oh, don't talk about death. Don't talk about those things. I don't want to hear about what's going to happen with you when you are gone." But as things would have it, as God would have it, she went home to be with the Lord 10 years ago, and he's still alive. And she never had to see what took place with him when he died, because he's still waiting. We may prefer other topics, but death is consistent. It's consistent. You may remember, I don't know when death became a reality to you. You know, maybe you remember the time, it's like you never really thought about it before, and then you considered it for the first time and imagined the world would go on without you. that one of these days that you would actually cease to exist in this body and the world would continue on. So death is a reality that is very consistent. Within about 3 miles of my house, I counted 16 funeral homes. 16 within a 3 mile radius of my house. I don't know how many of those are thriving businesses, but there will always be a need for a funeral home. As long as the world goes on the way it does right now, as long as there is death, there will be need for funeral homes. And we can trace it all back to one man, Adam. So, Paul says, just as we can clearly see that everyone dies because of this one man, so we should also be able to understand that Jesus' resurrection makes it certain that all who follow him will also be raised like him. So he says here in our text, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And one of my favorite shows is Shark Tank. How many of you all watch that? It comes on Friday nights. One of my favorite shows. And on it, hopeful business people try to get an investment in their company by one of the sharks. You know, the sharks are people that have been very successful financially and in the business world. And one of the recurring themes on the show is the need for these businesses to get their manufacturing costs down so that they can sell their product and make more profit off of it when it sells. So if the item costs less to produce, there's more money to be made when it sells. And I've heard several times on the show some of the people's stories that there was a problem at the factory. Something went wrong, right? There was a mold that was supposed to make their product, and that mold, something was wrong. It was defective in some way. The thing that shapes the product wouldn't make it the way that it was supposed to, and because of that, everything that came out of that mold was ruined. It was unsellable, and it cost the people money, cost them profit. So something similar has happened to us in Adam. Now, he was the mold that was to shape everything that followed him. And so we've all carried the defect of sin and death just like he did. And somebody has to change that mold. Somebody has to change it if the results are ever going to be different. And so what happened? And so we know that God stepped in. God himself had to act because we weren't going to correct it. And he sent his son to correct the problem of the first man and his disobedience, his sin, and also to have victory over death. And when Jesus was raised from the dead, he set in motion a new mold for everybody that would follow him. So just as Jesus was raised with a glorified body, those who have his mold will also have a glorified body. The Apostle John summarized this when he said, "We will be what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him." That we shall be like him. So now that we have that analogy from Paul, he gives us the natural progression. The natural progression in verse 23 of when this will happen. Now, when are these things going to take place? When will Jesus give us this new body? When will he give us complete victory over death? What comes next? This might not seem like the most important question to you right now. With all the challenges that you face on a day-to-day basis, you may just want to keep your head above water, making sure the bills are paid before their due day, that your children get to where they need to be on time. Or for those that are in school right now, you've got papers and projects that are due, and you just want to make sure those things are done. And so this question might not be very high up on your priority list. Because of the swarm of our own timelines and our own schedules, sometimes it's hard to think about God's timeline for the course of the world. Sometimes we get so trapped in our small picture, it's difficult for us to see the big picture. And this is what Paul is concerned with, starting in verse 23 and through the rest of the passage. He tells us here that Jesus is the first fruits. Jesus is the first fruits, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So what he's telling us here is that God is bringing about a great harvest. He's bringing about a great harvest. And when Jesus' body was placed in the ground, It was as if he was a seed planted in the ground by the owner of the field. That Jesus' body was like a seed that was placed in the ground, and in due time, the seed would sprout from the ground and yield a crop. And so the first sprout happened in how much time? 3 days, right? So the first sprout came up. Jesus himself was raised in 3 days. He was the first fruits. And the rest of the harvest is still yet to come. But when? When is this going to happen? The rest of the harvest, Paul says, comes at his return. When Jesus returns. So right now, where is Jesus? Jesus is in heaven with that glorified body that he was raised with. And his return could happen at any time. You know, many of the parables that Jesus tells, he tells them about, you know, there is an expectation that any moment something could happen when someone returns, and we, his people, need to be found waiting expectantly. So it could happen at any moment. When those who are waiting for Jesus, when he appears, will be like him. Notice Paul's language here. It says, Christ's people are raised. Those who belong to Christ, not every dead person. So not every dead person is going to be raised at this moment when Jesus returns. Revelation chapter 20 affirms this, where John says, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. He affirms this elsewhere in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring him with him those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So Paul isn't giving us a detailed outline of the end here. He's not talking about every event that's going to take place at the end of the age. That's not his purpose. He's affirming the truth of the resurrection and the role that it plays on the grand stage of history. So his primary purpose is to talk about the resurrection and when it will take place. That last quotation was written to the church at Thessalonica. You know, apparently false teachers had come into the church, and some of them had received letters, apparently, that were signed by Paul, but they weren't really signed by Paul. Men had come in and told them the resurrection had already happened, and they had been left behind everyone. So they were panicking, thinking that the resurrection had already taken place. If you are in Christ, Paul says, you will be raised. So everyone who believes, everyone who is joined by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, all of those people will also be raised like he was victoriously. God is promising you that. He's promising you that. And he made that promise to you permanent when he raised his son from the dead. I know that is a strange thought to think, you know? Just like when I was young, to think that one day that I would actually be buried in the ground and the world would continue to go on. God tells us that every person that is in Christ will one day receive a new body and be raised up from the ground. I hope that that is an expectation that each person here has. And you look forward to the day when sin no longer plagues the body, the flesh that you are in, that you have a glorified body, and you will think pure thoughts. Every thought that you have about God will be a worshipful and good thought. Every conversation that you have with somebody else will be given with pure motives and good intention and with love. That God will wipe all of those things away, and we fully receive that the day when we receive our glorified body. So look forward to that day. Be excited about that day that Jesus was raised, and that was a promise to you that you too will be raised. Lastly, in our passage, we see that there will be a decisive victory. A decisive victory. At the beginning of the message, I read the passage from the ESV, all right? And the ESV is a very literal translation of the Greek manuscripts. And you may have noticed multiple times, actually six times in the last two verses, I said subject or subjection to. It became kind of repetitive, didn't it? I'm sure you all probably noticed that. That's a lot of subjection there that Paul is talking about. And those words are describing the authority that God is giving to Christ, placing all his enemies under his feet. And so let me reread it this morning from a different translation, from the NIV, which I hope smooths out some of the language and makes it a little bit clearer for you. So starting in verse 24, "Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all." There are some key words that help us understand Paul's train of thought in this text. He's just mentioned Adam before this, right? We talked about Adam and how he was the first man, that everybody that follows Adam receives the same curse of death that he received. And so Adam's failure to obey, his sin, caused him to lose control over that perfect dominion that God had given to him, the perfect rule that God gave him in the garden. It all went kind of haywire. It all went haywire. He wasn't able to subdue the earth like he had before. All things were still kind of underneath his feet, but not as good as they had been before he sinned. So God placed Adam over the creation to rule over it wisely, and Adam failed. He failed. So not only did mankind suffer the consequences of what Adam failed at, the earth itself did too. So the earth around us has this corruption in it. And in Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about how the earth itself groans with a longing to essentially place its new body on too, to receive the new creation, the new earth. And so it has been cursed. And so mankind is suffering from evil from within. But evil is rampant in the spiritual realms, and they have power in the world too. And Jesus' work is setting all of this right. That's what Jesus is doing. Everything that has gone corrupt, Jesus is making it right. He's restoring authority and recreating those things that have been tainted. So, his great work that he does, he brings salvation to people, recreating them. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us that we are a new creation in Christ. So, whatever went wrong with Adam, we are being remade into the image of the real man of God. He is recreating people. Remember the mold, right? The mold has been messed up. Jesus is making a new mold for all of those that follow. He's recreating. But he's also restoring everything else in creation that has been corrupted by evil and sin. He's making the world right. He's making the world right. So sometime in the last couple of weeks, I mentioned how everything changed for Paul when he met Jesus. When he met Jesus, everything changed. The way he saw the world and the way that he saw the Old Testament. The way that he understood it changed. And he started reading it with new eyes. And the themes in the story that he saw there in the Old Testament, they all started revolving around this God-man, around Jesus. He saw him everywhere in the Old Testament. And we see that here in our passage this morning, how Paul saw the Old Testament. So two Psalms influence his thinking here. Two Psalms. Let me read parts of them to you. First is Psalm 110. Psalm 110. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies." And so when Paul went back and he saw this psalm that had been written by David, he knew that this was actually talking about Jesus. It could be fulfilled in the Old Testament in David. David spoke it. David wrote it. But he says here, "The Lord says to my Lord." And so Yahweh, God, says to my Lord. David's not talking about himself. He's looking beyond himself as a prophet. He's talking about somebody else that he calls Lord, and we know that that is Jesus. Paul looks back and he sees Jesus here in this passage. The coming king is going to make his enemies his footstool. And Paul tells us here that that happens at the end when God's enemies are all trampled. They're all subdued before Jesus hands over the kingdom of peace to his Father. And I know the world right now is not a kingdom of peace. It's not a kingdom of peace. Your world, your circumstances, mine, are not filled with perfect peace right now. The church that represents Christ's growing kingdom in this age and his rule on the earth, this is where victory in the spirit of life exists. So we represent in many ways the kingdom of God in this world. It's like that seed that continues to grow and produce fruit, where all the birds can come and rest in its branches. It blossoms and grows. This is what the church is in the present age. But the flesh keeps the church from enjoying perfect peace right now. And so we need a king that is greater than David. And so when this was written, we needed a king better than David because he died and he was placed in the ground. We need a king better than him. And that king is the risen Jesus. And if Jesus is not raised, then this world will not find peace. It won't have peace. So God promises that all is going to be made right. And that victory over his enemies, primarily we're talking about sin, death, and the devil, that victory began during those 3 days 2,000 years ago when Jesus gave his body over to death and he shed his blood, but when he was raised from the ground. Victory began there. So Paul also has influence from another passage here. Another passage, Psalm chapter 8. A very familiar psalm. And it says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." So David wrote this psalm too, right? So David knew that mankind had been given rule and authority over God's creation from the very beginning. So Adam, at the very beginning, but also everybody that follows Adam, we have dominion and rule to bring the world subject to us. God has given us control in the world over his creation. And he wonders here, he's amazed that God would give mankind power over all the creation that he made. So this applies to us. But who is this really about? Who is this really about? Is it about David? Is it about Adam? Is it about us? No. Paul knows when he looks at this passage, he's looking forward to a better man than Adam, and a better man than us. And so put on your Jesus lenses for a minute and read it again. It finds perfect fulfillment in him. And so who is the Son of Man that God cares for? We know that the Son of Man was the title that Jesus liked to use about him most often. Talked about himself as the Son of Man. He is the perfect Son of the Father. So he is the Son of Man that God cares for. Man was made for a little while lower than the heavenly beings, but what man is God most concerned about crowning with glory and honor? Jesus came in humility, but he's going to return as a king. Yes, God gave us dominion over creation. And there are some things that are under our feet, right? Some things are. But who will have authority over all things so that God will be all in all? This is talking about the perfect man. The perfect man that this passage, Psalm chapter 8, Psalm 110, that they were really written about. They looked forward to Jesus. So when Paul saw these, he knew that there would come a day when everything is subject to God. And it is when Jesus' enemies had been trampled underneath his feet and he would rule a kingdom of peace forever. I mean, isn't this amazing? It should fill us with hope. I hope it fills you with hope this morning. That the world that we live in is not final. Death is not the end game for you. We talked about Miss Lois a few moments ago. Death was not the end game for her. It was not final. We know that one day Miss Lois will be raised to new life in a glorified body. She sees Jesus right now in a spiritual way, but one day she will be clothed again with a glorified body and will be raised alongside of her on that wonderful day. So we're moving toward the miraculous. And the guarantee for it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Hopefully here, right now, we get a glimpse of the wisdom of God. And God's wisdom, He loves to foil the wisdom of man. This might seem crazy to some. This is a glorious thing to those who are believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we should truly be able to worship God. Jesus, our King, is victorious. And the mark of His great victory is His resurrection. That's where Paul, that's where the Holy Spirit would have us turn our attention to this morning and worship this great King. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. Your Word is true and good, a sure anchor for our soul. And I pray, Father, that the people here that have heard this Word would see it as such, that we would glorify You in this place, even as we stand and sing in just a minute, God, that we would glorify You because of the resurrection of Your Son, that death could not hold Him, that He conquered death, He conquered sin, and He defeated the devil at the cross and at His resurrection. May we celebrate Him together today. And may our celebration not stop here. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.